Man, so 2 Samuel chapter 15, we're going to look probably just the first 14 verses tonight. There's just so much in this chapter to kind of try and unpack, a lot of lessons that we can learn from this. So I'll probably finish this up either Sunday night or maybe next week. But I want to look at this first portion here where it's dealing with Absalom and how he goes about getting himself in position and winning the hearts of the people before he springs his trap here on David and his rebellion. And what we see here is Absalom's, his MO, or what people would say, his modus operandi, which is basically just the way people do things, right? Just the mode of operating, one's usual way of doing something. And we should take the time to look at this because we're going to run into Absaloms, we're going to run into Judases, and I believe Absalom is a type of Judas. We're going to have those type of people that come into our lives, come into our churches. And this can help us understand, the reality of that and also kind of how these people work, how they do things. When people come and they want to attack leadership, when they want to usurp authority, there's a way that they do it. And they're not always just real obvious. And I think we can learn some things by looking at Absalom's MO here. And the first thing I want to point out is that Absalom plotted, okay? This wasn't something he just woke up one day and decided, "I guess I'll just do this now," and went ahead and did it. There's a lot of time that's gone by in the life of Absalom in this story by the time we get to this. If you remember back in 2 Samuel 13, you don't have to turn there, it says, but when he fled, remember after he killed his brother Amnon and he fled, he said he fled and went to Talmai, the son of Amihud, the king of Geshur, and David mourned for his son every day. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there 3 years. So at a minimum, he's there 3 years. I believe this is probably the time. And this is, a lot of this is just me making application, okay? I can't say a lot of this is, set in stone, this is what happened. But, it could be very likely that this is maybe the time where Absalom started to think about what he was going to do, about how he was going to go back to the kingdom and how he's going to, take over the kingdom and rebel against his father. And, why would he want to do that? Why would he even want to, disrupt things and create a civil war? Really, it's because he's bitter about what happened with Amnon and Tamar and David's, not really doing anything. And it says David was very wroth. We don't see him taking any action. So, that's all speculation on my part. Maybe not, but what happened, but I believe there's a very good, there's a likelihood that that's what's going on here. He's there 3 years. He's been removed from his inheritance in Israel. He's away from his friends and family. He's on the run. I mean, you could see how he might be upset. He might be sitting there just kind of stewing about this, thinking about it, thinking he's going to get his revenge, he's going to get back at David. And this is a lot of time what happens when people, rebel against leadership or they lash out at leadership, is a lot of times they're just bitter. A lot of times they're straight up just a Judas. But whenever these Judases come along, whenever these Absaloms come along, they seem to stir up other people around them. And they carry away other people. And a lot of times the people that they carry away are people who are just bitter. They're not really necessarily evil and wicked. They just see, their spiritual out. They just say, "Well, this is my chance to get out of church and blame, the pastor," because some Absalom comes along. And we'll see, this is what Absalom does. He points out a fault in David. It says, look what he's doing. There's no one deputed, there's no one deputed of the king to hear every matter, right? He's pointing out a flaw in David, and then he's winning the hearts of the people. And a lot of times that's what people do when they've been, get caught up with an Absalom or a Judas like that. They'll just get carried away. They might not go all the way with the Judas. They might break off from them too, but they'll get carried out of the congregation just because of the fact that they're what? Bitter. People take time to get bitter. And that's what's going on with Absalom here. I think he's there. And he's just stewing on everything, and he starts to, plot, put together this plan in order to what? Get back at David. Why? Because he's bitter about things. And look, we have to look out for bitterness in our lives. Because I'm telling you this right now, you're surrounded by sinners, even right now. You're surrounded by people who have faults and shortcomings. And I know it's going to come as a shock to a lot of you, even here in the pulpit. Okay? Even I am a flaw. No, it's true. I'm flawed. Okay? It's all right. I can admit it, right? Maybe not as much as some of you. No, I'm just kidding. But you know what? I am, probably worse than some of you. Who knows? But, I am a flawed person, And if you're going to come church here long enough, I'm going to say something. I'm going to do something. I'm going to preach something, whatever, that you're going to disapprove of. And you're going to say, "Well, I'm offended. I'm angry about that. I don't think you handled that right. I don't think you should have said that," whatever. And people are welcome to their opinion. I'm not saying you have to be just lock, stock, and barrel with every single thing I do and say it. I'm not saying I'm not going to make mistakes. But here's what I'm saying. If you're going to sit there and hold people's mistakes and people's shortcomings and people's flaws over their head, just prepare yourself to be a bitter person, because that's what it's going to turn you into, where you're just criticizing everybody and just looking at them under a microscope and picking them apart. And you know what? You're going to end up being a bitter person. You're going to spend 3 years over there, you know, in Geshur, just brooding about things like Absalom did. And of course, Absalom, you know, he went a step further than just being bitter. He actually decided to, you know, act on that bitterness, to actually sit here and plot, right? Absalom begins to plot. And part of that, as we'll see here, you know, is to regain David's trust. That's what we saw in 1 Samuel 13, you know, in 14, is where he gets back there in 14, and he uses Joab to kind of get him an audience with the king. Because remember, he comes back, but the king wouldn't see him for a full 2 years. But before he can do anything, you know, he's got to regain David's trust to make David think that, hey, I'm on your side. You know, I'm not trying anything here. So what's he do? He goes, we remember the story, he goes and burns down Joab's field, right? Which just goes to show you that Absalom's, they're willing to, you know, manipulate people, right? And Joab kind of put himself out there on behalf of Absalom. You know, he went out there and he kind of just took it upon himself, to, you know, to send the wise woman of Tekoa and have her, you know, give the parable to David that we read about last week, and to get Absalom back. And how does Absalom repay the favor? By burning down his barley field, right? Because he wants an audience with the king. But it's all part of his greater plan to regain David's trust, to make him think everything's fine, we've buried the hatchet, and then he's going to sit there and work to eventually overthrow him. Absaloms are the type of people that sit there and they plot. They don't just wake up one day and say, I'm going to be an Absalom. They think about it. They go about how they're going to go about it. And they, you know, they make plans. They manipulate people. They use people to their advantage. And eventually they spring the trap. You know, another example of this would be Judas. You know, Judas is one who plotted, right? Remember after the alabaster box of that precious ointment was broken upon the feet of Jesus. And he says, you know, why wasn't this given to the poor? Right, and it's funny, that's what triggers these Judases so often, is money. You know, they get all triggered about a bank statement or something like that, and all of a sudden these Judases just come out, and then they, you know, that's what happened here. He gets triggered over this waste of money, this apparent waste of money, and ends up what, running to the Pharisees and coveting them for 30 pieces of silver that he would betray him. And it says in Matthew 26:16, and from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. So look, these Absaloms, these Judases, what they do is they plot, they plan, they sit back, they bide their time. That's what they do. And, you know, it's not this, they're being passive. While he's plotting, you know, Absalom is also preparing. Absalom plotted, also Absalom also prepared. And he gathers an army. You see there in verse 1, and it came to pass after this that Absalom prepared him chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. Now, I don't know if that was just commonplace back then. If you were, you know, somebody of wealth or somebody of position, you know, he's a prince, he's the king's son, you know, he's kind of a somebody in Israel. If that was just something, you know, this is just like the equivalent of having, you know, some 36s on, you know, some rims and some neon lights and a system or whatever. But he's got all this stuff, you know, he's got some, maybe he's just got status. But to me, it seems kind of odd. Like, why are you gathering an army? Why do you have 50 men to run before you? You know, and again, maybe it was just common, but you should kind of see that Absalom is preparing to do something. But again, he's already worked to win back David's trust, and then he has his plan is a very long-term plan. So first of all, he gathers his forces, he gets people over on his side, and then he puts himself in the right position, right? He plots, he prepares, and then he puts himself in position. Look at verse 2. And Absalom rose up early and stood beside the way of the gate, right? He didn't just go stand in some corner somewhere, you know, behind the barn trying to influence people. He went where people were going to be. He went where there's going to be a lot of people coming and going and a lot of people of prominence, okay? Because if you remember in Scripture back then, the Scripture tells us that being in the gate, you know, that was where the elders went. You know, for example, in Proverbs 31, verse 23, it says, her husband is known in the gates, when he sitteth among the elders of the land. A lot of times that's where people of influence would go, the people that make decisions and things like that. They would sit in those gates because then you're seeing who's coming, who's going. you're meeting with people. Because back then, they didn't have, Facebook and everything else. You had to actually go meet with people to have these conversations. So that's where, but isn't it interesting? That's where Absalom puts himself. And of course, it makes sense because we know what he's trying to accomplish, that he would put himself in the proper position, that he would put himself in a place where he's going to have influence, where he's going to have prominence, where he's going to be able to begin to sway people to his side. And that's what people like this do. They put themselves in the right position. They want to seek, a certain position, perhaps, in the church. They've got to be the pastor, right? Or they've got to have some kind of rank somewhere in the church. And don't get me wrong, the Bible says that if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. So it's good to desire a good work. It's good to desire to be a bishop. Would to God that we had more men that would stand up and take on the role of a bishop, of a pastor, and start churches. They're desperately needed. And it's a great need. And unfortunately, there's just not very many people that are willing to do it. It's not very many people that what? Desire that good work. But it's another, so that's good. But look, when you have somebody who's insisting on it, that's usually a very, 9 times out of 10, that's a very bad sign. When you have somebody who's insisting on being a pastor, perhaps they don't meet one of the qualifications. They don't have any children, or they're divorced and remarried. Go read 1 Timothy 3. Go read Titus in chapter 1. Those are qualifications you must have in order to be a bishop and a deacon. Okay, but people who say, well, those don't really apply here, or they have these cute ways of wiggling out of it or trying to explain it away, they have no integrity with the scripture, and what they're really showing you is that they're bad people because they're insisting on being in that position. They're putting themselves in a position. And that's something that's characteristic of an Absalom and a Judas. They want to get into a position, or maybe it's not even a position. Maybe they just want to get into a good church, go in and feign themselves to be something that they're not, and to do, because they have bad motives, because they want to draw away disciples after them. So this is how Absaloms work. Okay, this is their modus operandi. This is they plot, they're a lot of times they're bitter people, and then they prepare, they gather their forces, they get strength, they get momentum, they get people on their side, and then they seek positions, where they're going to have influence over other people. Maybe it's not even an official position within the church. Maybe they just want to get a big following of people. Maybe they just want to make a lot of friends with people. I've seen that where we're just going to befriend as many people as we can. We're going to attach ourselves to the new people in the church and bring them under our wing and have them over and, cook them all this food and get them on our side and have convince them that we're good people. Okay, but the whole time, what they're really doing is plotting against leadership. And it sounds crazy, and you might look at me like I've got two heads up here, but it's a fact. And we've seen it over and over and over again. And if you've never seen it, just stick around. It'll happen. So Absalom, he plots, he prepares. What else does he do? Absalom persuaded, right? Because he couldn't, everyone loves David. It's kind of an amazing thing that was able to be as successful as he was in his scheming here. Because David, was loved of the people. Remember when he has slain his 10,000s, right? He's gone out and they lauded him, they praised him. People love David. It's amazing that Absalom was able to turn their hearts the way that he did. But how did he do that? He did that in two different ways. Okay, one, the most obvious one is probably through flattery. Okay, and this is a lot of times how Judas's and Absalom, these types work, is through flattering people. They don't ever just show up and say, "Hey, I'm going to commit insurrection. You with me? Hey, I'm looking to start an uprising against the king. Who's in on it?" Most people wouldn't fall for that. It'd be like, no thanks. I don't feel like getting killed. But if he can slowly, over time, build your confidence, because this is what Absalom really is. He's a con man, and he's in it for the long con, right? If he can gain your confidence through flattery and get you over onto his side, and then when he finally does decide to spring his trap, people will just go right along it because they'll think, well, I've known Absalom for so long, and he's always been so nice to me. I can't imagine, and I keep hearing people say he's some wicked person, but I just don't see it. I mean, I wouldn't be friends with a wicked person after all because I'm so discerning and so smart and so spiritual. But that's how flattery works. And people that are good at it, they're very subtle with it. Sometimes it's real obvious. when they're just, you know, flattering you, telling you stuff you know it's not true about yourself. They're like, you're so good looking. You're like, look, I own a mirror. Like, you're not fooling anybody, right? And look, there's always a difference between flattery and genuine compliments. I understand that. But this is one part, one way in which Absalom's work. They persuade people through flattery. Look there, verse 2, and Absalom rose up early. It stood beside the way of the gate, and it was so that when any man that had a controversy came to the king for judgment, then Absalom called him and said, of what city art thou? And he said, thy servant is one of the tribes of Israel. And Absalom said unto him, see, thy matters are good and right. It's interesting that he doesn't hear his matters. He just says, hey, where are you from? Oh, you're from Israel? Your matters are good and right. You know, hey, what do you believe about this doctrine? It's just totally unbiblical. You know, if someone just has some completely unbiblical view, oh, you know what? You're right. I could see where you're coming from. Why? They're just trying to gain your confidence. They don't even ask. He doesn't even look into what their matters even are. He just instantly, oh, they're good and right. You know, bad people, they want to be friends with everybody. They accept the people they're plotting against. You know, they'll take all opposing sides. I mean, that's what you see so much on this online crowd. People that get kicked out of churches, leave churches and turn into, you know, wicked people, railers and everything else that they do online. You know, they'll end up being friends with the flat earthers that, you know, a year ago they were mocking. You know, but all of a sudden now we're with the flat earther or something like that. They'll just, it doesn't matter. You know what? Your matters are good and right because, you know what? The enemy of my enemy is my friend. That's what it comes down to with these people. Thy matters are good and right, but there is no man deputed of the king to hear thee. Absalom said, moreover, oh, that I were made judge in the land, and every man hath any suit or cause might come to me, and I would do him justice. And you can kind of see where he's coming, where this bitterness lies in him, because he's saying, look, there's no man there may have not been any man deputed of the king. You know, I mean, I don't think he's telling a lie here, because think about it, if he went around saying that, hey, there's no man deputed of the king, people would be like, oh, actually, there is. You know, that wouldn't have worked. So maybe that's what he's bitter about, the fact that there is no man that's deputed of the king. There was no man to hear his cause with Tamar, you know, and the king did nothing about it. So you can kind of see where he's still hanging on to that bitterness a little bit. I mean, this is probably a true statement. And he said, I would do him justice. You know, he feels like justice might not have been done for him on his side. But notice he's saying, you know, I'm just here for the people. I would do you justice. I would hear everybody. I'll work everything out. I'm the good guy, right? And it was so that when any man came nigh to him to do obeisance, he noticed it was not until they did obeisance. You know, oh, you're doing obeisance? You're on my side now? Then he lays that flattery on extra thick, right? He put forth his hand and took him and kissed him. Look, now if that ever happens these days, that's not going to win anybody over. that's probably just going to, you know, you're going to get a dental bill or something like that. But, you know, but back then that was kind of a custom, right? They would take people by the hand. It was a common greeting, you know, they would kiss them on the cheek, that kind of a thing. It's probably what's going on here. But, you know, notice that's another form of flattery. You know, he's just being so grateful. He just, oh, thank you. You know, you're on my side. You're doing obeisance. Let me take you up and just show you how much I love you. So he's laying on this flattery real thick. And on this manner, verse 6, did Absalom to all Israel that came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Now, this is what he's doing. He's slowly persuading the people to come over onto his side. That's how people like this work, okay? And the other way that they do this, that they persuade people, is that they not only flatter them, but they also sow discord. Okay, they sow discord. And this was really subtle, okay, with him. You know, sometimes people who are sowing discord are pretty obvious, right? Even if it's not against leadership or anything like that. Maybe they just want to talk trash on another Christian. And they just want to get a bunch of people rallied around them because they have some beef with somebody. You know, and they'll just go and they'll just say, you know, they'll be real obvious about it. Like, hey, did you hear about so-and-so? Did you know he or she does this or that? You know, this is what I heard. And they're just, what they're doing is they're sowing discord. You know, and discord, that's something that's really wicked. And you know, that's sometimes it's really obvious, but with these Absaloms and these Judases, they're a lot more subtle about it, okay? Notice there again in verse 3, it says, and Absalom said unto him, see thy matters are good and right, but there is no man deputed of the king to hear thee. What's he doing? He's pointing out a perceived flaw in David. It was real subtle, right? And he's saying, you know, that I were, you know, made such, that I could judge everybody. But notice he takes that subtle jab at David, doesn't he, by saying, look, there's just no man deputed. of the king. You know, and people say, you know what? There is no man deputed of the king. Why? You know, Absalom's right. There should be somebody that should hear all this stuff. And that's a, what that is very subtle sowing of discord by Absalom. And that's what sometimes, a lot of times, that's how these types work. The real smart ones anyway, right? The ones that are a little less intelligent, that are just out there to wreak havoc, and don't have some greater scheme, they'll just sow discord. It'll be so obvious. It's you can just say, you can call them on it right down the spot. He's being very subtle. Now go over to Proverbs 6 and keep something in Proverbs. We're going to come back several times tonight. But he's kind of talking trash on David there, isn't he? Saying, look, there's no man deputed of the king. You know, this is some kind of a flaw. It was very subtle. You know, the Bible forbids that we would curse our leaders, you know, the people that are in authority. Thou shalt, this is Exodus 22, thou shalt not revile the gods, that's small g, okay, which is just another way of saying like lords, okay, that's not, don't let that confuse you. Nor curse the ruler of thy people, okay, nor curse the ruler of thy people. Look, we shouldn't be people who want to curse or revile those that are in authority over us. And you know, you could take this to some other places, and you could apply this in other areas. You know, the Bible tells us that we should obey magistrates, we should be subject to powers, okay, and we should not revile these people or curse them. But what about in the house of God? Doesn't the Bible tell us that there are those that have what, the rule over us? You know, that we should obey those that have the rule over us as those that watch for our souls? You know, we should not receive criticism and trash talk about, you know, our pastors and those that are in authority. We shouldn't do it. Shouldn't, especially people who are going to go so far as curse the ruler of our people, okay? And that's what, you know, when Paul quoted this, he say, well, curse, you know, that's a little bit different than just, you know, talking trash. Well, when Paul quoted this in Acts, he said, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. So you can see how it means both things. It's not just wishing a curse on somebody or pronouncing a curse on somebody, but even just speaking evil of them, you know, and that's not something we should do. That's a type of sowing of discord that people do. Look at Proverbs chapter 6, verse 12. A naughty person, a wicked man, walketh with a froward mouth. Verse 13, he winketh with his eyes, he speaketh with his feet, he teacheth with his fingers. Frowardness is in his heart. He deviseth mischief continually, right? There's that plotting like that Absalom has. He soweth discord. That's what wicked people do. When you have somebody who's sowing discord in a church, when somebody is sowing discord against leadership, that Bible says that that is a wicked person. You know, and as soon as you see that in somebody, as soon as you recognize what's going on, you should just mark that person as somebody who's wicked. You know, and I'm saying this because I just see it over and over and over again when these wicked people come, when these Judases, when these Absaloms rise up and they start to speak evil about the rulers of our people, and they start to bash pastors, and they start to, you know, try to drag them through the mud, so many people just instantly side with them. And what you're doing is you're siding with the wicked person because they're sowing discord. That's what they're doing. Does the Bible not say that someone who sows discord is a wicked person? It says it over and over and over again. Go over to, we'll just look down at verse 16. These six things that the Lord hate. You know, it's not just that they're wicked. God hates this kind of behavior. He says, yea, seven are an abomination unto him. A proud look, you know, there's Absalom. A lying tongue, Absalom again. Hands that shed innocent blood. And heart that deviseth wicked imaginations. Feet that be swift and running to mischief. A false witness that speaketh lies. And he that soweth discord among brethren. You know, someone who wants to break up the unity in the local church. Somebody who wants to draw people away from a good church. Is somebody who's sowing discord. The Bible says that they are wicked. And that God hates those type of people. It says that God considers them an abomination. And you know what's sad is you can read all that and warn people, and that then these type of things happen where people rise up and they attack a preacher, they attack a pastor, and then people just get drawn right away with them. And they end up siding with very wicked people. You know, there's a lot more. We could go to Proverbs 30 or Psalms 36. We won't keep something there in Proverbs, but go to 1 Timothy chapter number 5. 1 Timothy chapter number 5. I'm not, and look, people often misconstrue what I'm saying here. I'm saying, look, we shouldn't, you know, criticize the preacher. We shouldn't receive, accusations, or we should recognize when people are trying to sow discord or stir people up against leadership. And look, I'm not saying that, you know, we should never have a critical thought, you know, that there isn't a time to scrutinize somebody. Right? That I'm not promoting that we just, you know, if the pastor has some glaring flaw, that we just sweep it under the rug and pretend that it never happened. Okay? There are times when you have to address things. You know, when there's some, you know, the qualifications are broken. You know, if he doesn't have a good report with them which are without, he gets caught in adultery or fornication. Well, you know, it'd be adultery no matter what. You know, or drunkenness or all these type of sins that could disqualify a preacher. I'm not saying that, you know, we don't address that, okay? But you know what? People like to, I don't know what it is. I do know what it is. Is a lot of times they're actually bitter. And then they got some, you know, Absalom in their ear telling them, you know, egging them on. And they actually start to, you know, nitpick preachers. Because I see this a lot. They start to just, you know, pick them apart. And they're quick to accuse them of things and jump on the bandwagon and just try to put them down and bring them down. And the Bible tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 5, look at verse 1. It says, rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father. You know, I'm not saying you can't ever be critical. If there's an issue that you have to deal with the pastor, if you perceive something's wrong and you want to address it, you can do that. But look, there's a way to go about it. And it's not by jumping on a bunch of YouTube comments, you know, or making some anonymous account to try and, you know, vent your frustrations against your preacher. The way you do it is you treat him as a father. Now think about, you know, and this might be a lost concept on many today, hopefully nobody in this room, is that, you know, I would assume that, you know, good kids in this room know how to entreat their father. You know, they don't just walk in and tell dad how it's going to be, right? They think that they want something from dad. They want to tell dad something. They say, hey, dad, you know, they come to him humbly, meekly. They, you know, ask questions, and they do it in the right spirit. There's a way to go about it, okay? So I'm not saying you can't just, you can never have a critical thought. You can never rate, you know, any concern you might have. You should just instantly dismiss. Sometimes there are times to ask the pastor or inquire about something. You know what? You're not going to get to the place of just instantly rebuking him. And look, people do this all the time. People do this all the time. You know, we'll get these listeners in these emails that will. I've been listening to Pastor Anderson for years, and then they'll just they'll write you some letter. You know, you'll look at the backlog of the history of their emails, and it's just like you're at. They start out with the flattery. It's just like, oh, he's the greatest preacher ever. He changed my life. You're like a dad to me. And they'll just go on. I'm not making this up. This is stuff that they say. And multiple people. I got a witness, right? So we got the people that are just writing, and it's just like these long texts just about how much they love the church and love the preaching and love the pastor. And then, you know, he gets up and says something that they disagree with on vaccines or COVID or something. And the next thing is, no, he's a FEMA pastor. You know, he's a wicked reprobate. I mean, it's like they turn on him like that. You know, it'd be one thing if they just kept that to themselves and went back to their, you know, dull life of not going to church anywhere. But what they do is they take the time to write us and rebuke our pastor and rebuke him over the internet, right? And where the Bible says to rebuke, not an elder. Or they get in the comment section, they're just going to tell the preacher, you know, Pastor Anderson or whoever, how it really is. And they're just blowing off their mouth. And this is a command in Scripture to rebuke, not an elder. You know, and if there's some preacher that you have, you know, you don't agree with, or you have, you just don't see things the way he does it, you know, the best policy is probably just keep it to yourself. Especially when it's not your pastor. You know what I mean? It's like, what does it matter to you what some other pastor in some other part of the country thinks about whatever? You know, they're not the ones watching for your souls. They're not the ones looking out for you. Your local pastor is the one that's doing that. And you know what? Your local pastor should be treated as a father if you ever have to go to him and express some kind of a concern. And you know what? It doesn't just apply. You know, remember, it's him that sows discord among brethren that's wicked. Among the brethren. Not just him that just sows discord against the preacher. It's among brethren. That's why it says there, if you look, it says in 1 Timothy 5, verse 1, rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father and the younger men as brethren. You know, we shouldn't be quick to just rebuke our brethren either. You know, we should treat our younger men as brethren. You know, and maybe we just have a skewed understanding of what it means to treat someone as a brother. You know, because sometimes brothers can get pretty violent with each other, right? I mean, they'll just start going at it, okay? But, you know, what he's getting across here is like, hey, how would you actually treat your flesh and blood brother? I mean, I know sometimes brothers get into it, right? But there's always that love, right? There's that kinship. I didn't have a brother, okay? I had sisters. And I still love them, you know, but it's, you know, that's something that's there. Okay, that's just this natural affection, this natural love that's just there for your brother. That's a bond that isn't easily broken. Okay, and it's not one that is going to put up with discord. You know, a lot of times, even if brothers don't really particularly like each other, they like people who, you know, put the other one down even less. You know, I might not be my brother's biggest fan, but if he gets in trouble or someone else is giving him a hard time, you know, now you've got a bigger problem on your hands, right? Now you've got two brothers to deal with or whatever. Okay, that's usually how it goes. So again, you know, we should be careful we should be careful how we not just treat the elder, but even, you know, our brethren and our sistren. Okay, we should be careful about how we treat one another. And too often, Christians, I see, are just so quick to rebuke each other. You know, rather than endeavoring to keep the bond of unity and the spirit of peace, they just are quick to just jump down each other's throats and just quick to just get after each other and rebuke one another and call each other out. It's not good. Okay, the Bible speaks against it. Rebuke not an elder and treat him as a father. And you know what? And treat the younger men as brethren and the younger women as sisters with all purity. That's what the Bible says. You know, if we don't do that, you know, if we're ones that are just always talking behind our brother's back, talking behind the pastor's back, sowing, you know, if we're not entreating them as we ought to respectfully, you know, what we're doing is we're tailbearing. You say, no, I'm not tailbearing. I'm just trying to ask for prayer for somebody. You know, hey, pray for so-and-so. They're really struggling with whatever sin. You know, that's tailbearing, you know. And the Bible says, and I'm running out of time, but the Bible says a lot about tailbearing. Go to 2, keep something in 1 Timothy, but go to 2 Peter chapter 2, 2 Peter chapter 2. Look, these Absalom types, they tailbear, they criticize, they tear down, they sow discord because they can't stand, you know, authority. A lot of times people just despise authority in their lives. They get bitter about the fact that somebody told them they were wrong once. And look, we're living in this snowflake generation where you can't tell anybody that they're wrong about anything, ever. Some guy wants to walk around and put a dress on and say, I'm a woman. And you say, you're wrong. You know, then you get canceled, right? Because you can't tell somebody that they're the gender they were born with. You know, they can choose whatever they want. It's ridiculous. That's where we've gotten with this, you know, this touchy-feely generation of people that just can't be told that they're wrong. You know, you actually are a man. You actually are a woman. You know, I don't care if you want, you know, and you say, why are you taking the time to talk about this? Oh, I don't know, because they just named the woman athlete of the year is actually a man, some transgender man, you know, in Olympic lifting. And I saw that in my newsfeed just today, and they got the dudes, you know, doing a whatever lift. And it's like, you can see the amount of hair in that pit. That's not a lady. That's a man. Nope. That's a woman now. And it's happening all over in these sports arenas now, where these dudes, you know, are calling themselves women and going in an MMA fight with a woman and just beating it. There was like that special forces guy. Who else saw that one? That special forces guy, like this Jack Marine, whatever, who decided to become a woman and go into MMA and is just annihilating these women. I mean, he's male. I wouldn't call him a man, because I don't know what kind of a man just like wants to go beat up women. You know, he's just male at that point. Real men don't hit women, even in a sporting contest. I mean, you know, but what's that a result of? Is that people don't want to be told, no, you're not that. You know, you can be whatever you want. You know, you can. We're never going to tell you no. Wouldn't want to discourage you, right? And people, they don't, and even if we're not going to go to that extreme, obviously, even people sometimes within churches and places like that, when the preacher comes to them or preaches a sermon and says, hey, you're wrong about this and you need to fix it. You know, sometimes people just get bitter. And what they start to do is actually despise authority. They actually start to hold resentment against what was said. Even if they know it's right, they'll start to feel resentful towards that person. Just because they got up and said, hey, here's what it says, you know, deal with it. And then they'll actually start to resent the person, the messenger, right? This is a very wicked attitude. This is what you see in Absalom, I believe, too. He's rebellious. He's fighting against the system, right? He's trying to, you know, commit insurrection here. And he's doing it through talebearing. But look at 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. It says, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the ungodly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust in the day of judgment to be punished, but chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed, they are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Look, somebody who's ready to just sow discord and throw the preacher under the bus and try to turn people against the pastor or turn people against, you know, people in authority, there's no fear there. There's a lack of fear. You know, the Bible tells us we ought to be subject to powers, that we should, you know, fear God and honor the king, right? But here we see him, you know, the people that don't want to do that, that despise governments, they are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Go back to Proverbs chapter 26. Proverbs chapter 26. It says it again in Jude that there's these filthy dreamers that defile the flesh. Some of their characteristics are that they despise dominion. They don't want to have anybody having dominion in their lives. They don't want to have any authority. And here's the thing, you know, and this would probably be good for the kids who think that, you know, once I get out of my parents' house, I won't have a boss. Or here's a real smart one I've seen. You know, I'm going to get out. I can't stand on my parents' rules, so I'm going to go join the military. I mean, like, you don't think people don't tell you what to do in the military? I mean, they tell you when to wake up, go to bed, brush your teeth, how far you're going to run, when you're going to run, where you're going to go to war, what unit you're in. They tell you everything you're going to do, how you're going to cut your hair, what you're going to wear, everything. So, I mean, I've seen that. I can't stand my parents' rules. Joins the military. Idiots. And look, here's the thing. Someone is always going to have dominion in our lives. There's always going to be somebody there that has some kind of authority over us to some degree. I mean, and you'd say not all these grown men in the room. Not them. Yep, it's called their boss. It's called their supervisor. You know, and if we decide that we're going to despise dominion and we're just going to just be complete rebels, you know, somebody else is going to have dominion over us. It's called the judicial system. There's going to be a nice guy with a shiny badge, with a nice, you know, car with these cool lights on it, that's going to come around and tell you what to do. He's going to say, assume the position. And he's going to put cuffs on you, and then he's going to take you another place where they're going to tell you what to do. So, you know, it'd be good to just listen to the authority that God has given you in the first place. Listen to the parents that God has given you, the advice that they're giving you, the commands that they're giving you. Listen to the Word of God. Listen to the preacher who expounds the Word of God and tells you, thus saith the Lord. Don't think that, well, if I just, you know, buck that and just get rid of all that, then I'll be this free agent to do whatever I want. Oh, no, you won't. You'll still have somebody there to tell you what to do and put you down and put you back in your place. And that goes for all of us. But again, look at Proverbs chapter 26, verse 20. It says, where no wood is, the fire goeth out. So where there is no talebearer, the strife ceaseth. So this tale-bearing, the sowing discord, what's the end goal? Strife, discord, right? As coals are to burning coals and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife. And notice that the contentious man, the one who's going to be the tale-bearer or sow discord, he is a man who what? Kindles the strife, right? Now, what is it to kindle a fire? It's just to get it going, right? You just get that, you start out that little bit and, you know, you get the pine needles and the dry leaves and the little twigs and you get the little spark going and you get it, and eventually it just gets going all on its own. And then you can, you know, it'll spread on its own, you know, like the coals, right? It uses the illustration of the coals. Think about your barbecue, okay? I've been looking into barbecuing a lot, so this is a good illustration for me. You know, if you want to do that low and slow burn, you just put a few briquettes in the end and it'll just spread all the other ones, right? That's how people who sow discord are. They just get one or two people, just get a little faction going of people. They just get their 50 men to run before them. They get their few chariots. They just start to slowly, one person at a time, sway their hearts to them, and eventually it just takes care of itself. That's how people are when they sow discord. It's something that slowly takes root. Because it says there, the words of a talebearer, it says, well, anyway, what we see is that these ungodly people that sow discord, you know, what also are they? They are patient, okay? Because think about the idea there of sowing discord, right? It's talking about because you sow seed, right? Like the parable of the sower. He went out and he sowed seed. And in time, you know, stuff sprung up. It takes time. So these people, these Absaloms, are also what? They're very patient. You know, they plot, they prepare, they persuade. But as they sow that discord, they sit back and kind of wait for things to take place. If you would, go back to 2 Samuel, where we were in chapter 15. And this is another characteristic that Absalom had. He was very patient, okay? You know, he is 3 years waiting to be brought back into land, thinking about, you know, twiddling his thumbs, you know, stroking a shaved cat. You know, how am I going to get them back? You know, like Dr. Claw or something like that. And thinking about, you know, how he's going to get David. And then he's saying, well, I'll get back there. I'll regain his confidence. I'll get some strength. I'll get some men with me. I'll go down to this gate. I'll start to, you know, take subtle jabs at him, tell everybody how great I am, how much I would be so much better of a leader than they are. I'll flatter them. I'll sow discord. Okay, and again, that sowing of the discord infers that it's something that has to, you know, takes time for the discord to sway people, right? To infect people, to spread. And that's what Absalom was. He was patient. It says in verse 6, and on this manner did Absalom to all Israel that came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. So remember, you know, so again, this is something that takes time because it's not like he's just getting everybody together at once and telling them this. He's catching them as they come by, as they come to him, you know, and he's taking time to do this. That's why it says, and it came to pass after, what, 40 years that Absalom said to the king, I pray thee, let me go now and pay my vow. It's 40 years of him doing this, a slowly sowing discord, slowly getting people over to his side. He didn't steal their hearts all at once. That would have been very hard to do, I believe, because David was popular. David was well liked by Israel. But you can see just through the subtleness of someone like Joab, how they can even sway people who were once loyal to their side, to come over to their side and be loyal to them. How do they do it? Patiently, using flattery, through sowing discord, slowly over time. And it came to pass after over 40 years that Absalom said to the king, I pray thee, let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed unto the king in Hebron. And what's interesting here in verse 8, it says, for thy servant vowed a vow while I abode at Geshur in Syria, saying, if the Lord bring me again indeed into Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord. And the king said unto him, go in peace. And so he arose and went into Hebron. I mean, shouldn't that have just like stood out to David? It's been 40 years. You still haven't paid this vow. You were 3 years in Geshur, and you said, Lord, if you bring me back into the land, I'll go pay this vow in Hebron. I'll do this sacrifice or whatever. Right? And then 40 years go by. You know, it's like, oh, I forgot about that. Whoops. You know, he checked his to-do list and was like, that one was way down there. Somehow it just got buried. Right? But that's what David's thinking, because David's like, go in peace. Right? And this all goes back to what I've been saying over the last several chapters, ever since David commits that sin with Bathsheba. In order for God to bring about the judgment that he prophesied on David, is that I believe that he took some of David's discernment away, that he lacked a little bit of wisdom. I mean, how else do you explain everything that's been taking place in these stories? Where it's just like, it's so obvious what's going on. He's running around with chariots and 50 men everywhere. And he's like, oh yeah, I forgot 40 years ago I was supposed to go pay this vow. Do you mind if I go now? Into Hebron, where you just see people being ordained kings later over and over again. And David just misses it, just goes right over his head. But again, what this 40 years going by, what does that tell us about Absalom? That he's in it for the long con. And look, these are the worst types of Absaloms and Judases. People who will sit and let years go by, and they're just plotting, getting people over their side, you know, keeping a file on every perceived infraction, and just waiting to just spring their trap. Because a lot of times they're effective. Because my last point is that, you know, not only did Absalom plot and plan and prepare and persuade and was patient, is that Absalom prevailed. You think, oh, he went and did that and everyone and saw through it and came back to David. Nope, it worked. That's the scary thing about these people. And that's why I'm preaching this, because people need to understand this, that this type of thing really happens even within little old churches like ours. You know, and I preached a sermon a few weeks back, you know, about you know, false brethren, reality, and response. And I talk about the fact as we begin to do more work, you know, we're getting into that new space because we're growing. And as we continue to grow and reach more souls, I'm telling you, it's just a matter of time before some Absalom slips in here and tries to do something. I've seen it over and over again. And not just in our church, but in other churches. And I just have to keep preaching it. One, because that's kind of what this story is about. I don't, you know, I feel like I might be in a bit of broken record, but I can't help it. This is where we are in the scripture, okay? But that's what makes them dangerous. They're in it for the long call, long con, and you know what? It works. Because look there in verse 10. But Absalom sent spies throughout all tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom reigneth in Hebron. When with Absalom went 200 men out of Jerusalem that were called, and they went in their simplicity, they went not knowing anything. And Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor from his city, even from Gilo, while he offered sacrifices, and the conspiracy was strong, meaning that he had a lot of people on his side. I mean, if you're spending spies throughout the whole land saying, okay, today's the day, you know, just listen for the trumpet, that's what it means by the conspiracy being strong. These people are already on his side. He's got David's counselor on his side. He's coming with him. And it says, and the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. And there came a messenger to David saying, the hearts of Israel are after Absalom. And David, verse 14, and David said unto all of his servants that were with him at Jerusalem, arise and let us flee, for we shall not escape from Absalom. Make speed to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring evil upon us and smite the city with the edge of the sword. So the most, you know, alarming thing about Absalom's is that when they are patient and they plot and they persuade people and they sow discord, that it actually works to the point where Absalom was able to sway an entire nation against a king like David. That's how powerful these people are through their subtlety, right? So I'm preaching this because people need to understand that Absalom's exists. Why is the Bible telling us this story? Why does he want us to know so much about Absalom? Why is he showing us how his MO? Why is he showing us that? Because they exist. You know, they're going to come. It's a pattern that these type of people have. You know what? And they have an effect. It works. They bring people around to their side. But you know, we're going to end here. We know the rest of the story. Yeah, it works for a little while, but ultimately Absalom's have an end. That's the good news, is it comes back on their head. You know, they never get all of it, right? David, we know, regains the kingdom. You know, and people might creep into churches and sow discord and draw away disciples after them and all these other things. But you know what? It's usually, they don't get everybody. We're going to shut the church down. And it's like they get two families. You know, that's not shutting the church down. And a lot of times you're taking people that needed to go anyway. You're doing us a favor, right? That's the good news, okay? But a lot of times, unfortunately, even good people get carried away with it too. Look how quickly Israel, when they realized what was going on, you know, we'll read about it in the coming weeks, was welcome David back once they saw Absalom for what he was, which tells me that there were a lot of good people who just got caught up with Absalom's, you know, his dissimulation, who just said, you know, Absalom's right, and he seems like such a nice guy, right? That's who I'm preaching for. And those, you know, people like that, they need to understand that these people are real, that they have an effect, and ultimately they have an end, which is not good. Okay, let's go ahead and pray.